It's amazing, isn't it, when thinking about God's presence, that we can talk about God's presence all over the world, as we just did, and we can pray for God's presence in those places, but then also we can be given this phenomenally intimate picture of God's presence with Mary and Martha, and sat there in their house, drinking their drink and eating their food and talking with them. It's beyond anything our mind can comprehend, isn't it? The vastness, but also the intimacy of God's presence. Now, I understood you had some catacombs last week, and Christian doctrine is a bit weird sometimes, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. We believe it, but some of it's really hard to get our heads around. And you're allowed to say that. The Spanish Inquisition isn't, you know, lurking outside the door. And particularly, I'm thinking of this one. This is from Saltersford Church, Statement of Faith. This idea of Jesus being truly divine, but also truly human. You know, the idea that he was 100% divine, 100% human. You know, we're not talking half-half. We're not talking 50-50. You know, he's not a divine labradoodle. You know, it's 100% completely God and 100% completely man. And how do you begin to get your head round that character of Jesus? And I think sometimes in trying to do so, we often come up with strange ideas about this. Almost this idea that Jesus was kind of a bit of a superhuman, as if he was kind of playing at being a human on easy mode. You know, okay, so he needed to sleep, and of course he died and all this kind of thing. But we almost kind of still believe he has all those God bits. Like, he still knows everything. He's still got God's brain. He still has a kind of superhuman resilience to temptation. He's got his magic tricks as well, you know, when we think of all of that kind of the miracles. But actually, I think in doing that, we completely miss the mark of who Jesus was. There are two main problems with that idea of Jesus that we can fall into the trap of believing. Firstly, it means that he can't be our example of how to live a good human life, because he had all those cheats that we don't have. You know, he knew everything. He had all these magic powers that somehow we don't have. You know, the WWJD, what would Jesus do, wristbands, they're worthless if that is who Jesus was. And secondly, the second problem is it's just not true. Or it's certainly not what Paul was thinking when he wrote Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, who being in very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul is very clear that when Jesus incarnated into human flesh, he put all of that stuff away. He was working with exactly the same equipment that you and I were, a human brain, a human soul, a human body. And it's just trying to get your head around that is phenomenal. So, you know, being a human, what are the things that humans need to live, to survive? This is audience participation time. What are some of those things?
Water.
Water. And we know Jesus got thirsty, don't we? Some of his last words on this earth was, "I'm thirsty." So water. Food. And we know Jesus got hungry. There's a fig tree that knows that all too well, because he went to the fig tree and there was nothing there and he was hungry, and the fig tree came out of that story the worst. So, yeah.
Oxygen.
And of course we know that Jesus suffocated to death. You know, that's how the cross kills. So we know that Jesus needed to breathe. Yeah.
Love.
Thank you. It's almost as if you've read my notes. It's amazing. We sometimes forget that human beings we're sociable people. We're gregarious. Humans need humans. We see that all in solitary confinement, in prisons. We see just how much the lack of human contact just destroys a human brain and a human health. I'm sure during lockdown we could all think of people we know of for whom the cost of loneliness was all too apparent, people whose health declined over that time. I was reading a study the other day that said loneliness has the same effect on not only mental health but physical health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day or an alcohol addiction, twice as deadly as obesity.
loneliness. Humans need other humans. And so if Jesus was a human, and it almost sounds wrong to say, you know, that Jesus needed humans, that God needed humans. But that's one of the most amazing things about the incarnation, was that God, who needs nothing, put himself into the position where he needed, first of all, a young teenage girl to protect him and nurture him and teach him, along with her inexperienced carpenter husband. I mean, that's amazing to start off with. But also that through his life, Jesus would intertwine his emotional state with that of some people who were frankly undeserving of it. You know, the disciples who let him down, betrayed him. And that's one of the most amazing parts of this doctrine, which can sometimes come across a little strange. And nowhere do we see Jesus's need for friendship and love more than when we see Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. I know you've just finished doing a series on John, so you probably spent a bit of time with Mary and Martha and their brother. And here in Luke, we get this amazing picture, which Luke writes so wonderfully well. The characters of Mary and Martha are so beautifully written. They really pop off the page when we read them. And so that's what we're going to look at today, this wonderful story of Jesus and his friends, which we probably all know to some degree. We've probably all heard this story. We've probably heard sermons about it. But I want us to look at the human side of this. So we'll go through verse by verse, starting at verse 38, which was so beautifully read earlier on. Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. It tells us a few things. We've got a bit of admin going on. You know, it tells us where he is. In Luke's gospel, there's a whole section of it which is known as the sort of the journey section, which happens a bit earlier when Jesus, it says, he turns his face to Jerusalem. And so he's now marching his way to Jerusalem. We know what he's going there for. We know the end of the story. He knows the end of the story. The disciples, completely, blissfully unaware. They don't know what's about to happen to them. He's Airbnb-ing it on the way. He's not staying in taverns or inns or anything like that. He's staying in people's homes. He's going into the small villages and he's staying with people. He's getting to know them. He's eating with them. And that a much more intimate approach there. And actually we've got a bit of context because earlier on in Luke chapter 10 is when he sends out his 72 and he leaves them with this instruction. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Jesus' strategy here is to build relationships, not to sort of Billy Graham it and go into massive stadium tours and to get huge crowds of people whipped up, but to build on intimate relationships with the people that he meets, to see how they live, to see what food they eat, and to learn how they take their coffee. Not that they would have drank coffee, but you know, you get the picture. To know them on that intimate level. And he's commanded his disciples to do it. And then he is doing it himself, going through the villages. And it's amazing to compare how Jesus does things compared with how the early church formed. Because in the early church, one of the ways the church became so big was to go for the huge cities and to go for the trade routes and to aim for the most important people, get them converted, and then Christianity spreads. But actually, I'm not so sure that necessarily it was Christianity that spreads that way. Christendom did, and, you know, people signing on the dotted line. But this is the way discipleship spreads. This is the way intimate relationships with Christ spreads. And Jesus, you know, the most important human being that ever lived, spent all of his life, all of his ministry, more or less, in a backwater town in Galilee, ministering to the people there. And then he went to a tiny amount of time in the major city in Jerusalem. And we all know what happened to him there. So we know what Jesus is doing. We know that he's on his route, on his journey. Verse 38 also introduces Martha. And we do learn a lot about Martha here. Martha opened her home to him. So we know she had a home, and kind of commentators talk about, well, does that mean that she was a widow? And so she, because obviously a woman in that day and age wouldn't necessarily have had a home of their own. But I don't think that's as important. The important bit of this is that Martha opened her home to Jesus. And why is this important? Because she showed him hospitality. And if we look back earlier on in Luke, when he was sending out the 72, he goes on to say, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. It's a blessing upon the hospitable. And we know that Martha is now being categorized as one of those hospitable people that Jesus is pinning his hope for his message and for the spreading of the kingdom on, that Martha is one of those people. So from that one line that we get there, we know a lot about Martha, that she is exactly the kind of person that Jesus' kingdom will be built upon. And he gives her that blessing earlier, she inherits that blessing of the kingdom will be on those who open their homes. And throughout Luke, we see Jesus then going on, he stays in Pharisees' houses, he stays in sinners' houses, which we know becomes controversial. Just before he enters into Jerusalem, he stays in the house of Zacchaeus. Well, he kind of invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, doesn't he? But Zacchaeus welcomes him in, and by the time Jesus leaves, Zacchaeus isn't the same person who first invited him in. And so we learn a lot about Martha. I just want to take a bit of a detour to look at Martha, because I think she gets a lot of stick. You know, when we think of Martha, what is your first thought? Like, oh yeah, you know, Martha, you know, the one who messed up. But she's so much more than that. She is a truly fascinating character. As you would have seen earlier on in John, here's one instance from John 11. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha's the one who went to get Jesus. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, there's some interesting bits in that. Bear in mind that in this day and age, the women weren't educated. And in fact, they couldn't even go into the kind of inner part of the temple and receive, you know, the good teaching. They had to hope that their husbands had good memories and that their husbands understood it. As we know from the disciples, it's not always guaranteed that the men understand the message. And the hope that they would come home and explain it. So actually, to see such an astute mind, a theological mind from a woman in that day and age was a special thing. Martha had a wonderful brain. She was theologically clever and intelligent, extremely spiritually so. The other thing I want to point out before I move on to the next verse is it always fascinates me that these big sermons that Jesus makes, the most important statements that he makes, who does he deliver them to? So, for example, John 3:16, you know, probably one of his most famous words, you must be born again. He delivers that to one person. The Sermon on the Mount, he delivers, it says he starts off saying that to his disciples. At that point, you know, his best sermon he delivers to a small number. And here, his statement, I am the resurrection and the life, perhaps the most penetrating of windows into who Jesus was, you know, certainly top 10. You know, one of the most amazing things that Jesus taught, he taught to one person, and that was to Martha. You know, it's amazing to think just who this woman was, that she would even be able to grasp that. And there's more evidence to say what an amazing woman Martha was. She came up to Jesus and said, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother, Lazarus, would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Now, that first sentence is spoken another two times other than Martha in that passage. Mary says it, and the crowd say it. And it's nothing that remarkable, because Jesus had gone around healing people, stopping people from dying up to that point, and so everyone had the evidence. They believed that Jesus would be able to do that. No one goes on to say, but I know that even now, even now that he is dead, I believe that you can do that, or that you can ask God to do more. Because the fact is, dead people don't come back from, you know, that's, you know, science, isn't it? The dead people don't come back to life. Jesus hadn't healed anybody, brought anyone back to life from this point. So the amount of faith that Martha had in Christ to be able to say that was phenomenal. And we think that she's not the contemplative. We think that she's not the one who thinks deeply on things. Golden girl Mary didn't say that. You know, it was Martha who said that. And she went on again to say this. "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Another bit of sort of penetrating view of Christ right there and then. I mean, Jesus had been wandering around with 12 blokes for 3 years at this point, and everything that he said was just going over their heads, and he was getting frustrated with them by this point because they just weren't getting what he was saying. And Martha liked that statement as amazing as this. So let's not look down on Martha, is all I'm saying. I want to defend Martha. She is an incredible woman of God. And another fact here that it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now we know Jesus loves everyone, for God so loved the world. But there are very few instances where it says it in this kind of way. You know, this the idea of Jesus loving someone in a personal capacity. Not a professional capacity. That's probably not right to say. But loving someone as a friend. He had disciples. He had followers. But we know that these were his friends. And I like to think of Jesus going to perform one of the most difficult things in his life. Because he was human. He got scared. He got worried. And he was on his way to the cross. And he wanted that bit of respite to stay with his friends. His friends who understood him. We know that Martha understood Christ. And he wanted that rest before going and doing this phenomenally difficult thing that he's going to go and do. And he wanted to spend time with his friends. So we're introduced to Martha in verse 38. And then we come to verse 39. And Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now we see in John's Gospel, so this is in Luke. In John's Gospel we see Mary two other times. So there are three times when Mary takes center stage. Does anyone know a link or the link I'm thinking of? It's always dangerous to say the link because you might find another one. But can anyone think of a link between the three times that we have seen Mary? I'll tell you them, and then if something becomes apparent, you tell me. So here in Luke's Gospel, she sits at Jesus' feet and she listens and she wants to understand his teaching. She's there listening to him. The first time we meet her in John's Gospel is when Jesus comes to Lazarus and she falls at his feet and weeps, we're told. And says, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she weeps at Jesus' feet. And then the next time we see her is when she anoints Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair, and that outpouring of devotion, of kind of lavish praise. Has anyone picked up the link? Jesus' feet. Yeah. Mary likes Jesus' feet by the sounds of it. I don't know if by profession she was a chiropodist or something. I don't know. But we see her at Jesus' feet every time we see her. And the language of being at somebody's feet is significant. We see Paul talking in Acts 22, verse 3. "Indeed, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." It's another word for discipleship. But not just, you know, oh yeah, I follow, you know, yeah, I like his teaching. But intense discipleship, of mentoring, of deep relationship. And so Mary is to be found at Jesus' feet. And so we know that she is wanting to essentially be as much like Christ as she can, just as Paul modeled himself on Gamaliel. So when looking at this passage, there are two doing words. sat and listening. Mary was doing both of these things. And when we were talking about what to call this session, we were thinking, you know, the presence of God listening. But actually, I wanted to go with sitting, presence of God sitting. Because I think that's the most important thing that Mary was doing in this story. Because, interestingly, if you've got a red letter Bible and you look through that section of Luke, it's almost all red. You know, Luke is faithfully telling us what Jesus was teaching. You know, it was his last bit of teaching before he got to Jerusalem, so it's a lot of important stuff. But when this section comes, Luke doesn't report what Jesus was teaching Mary. It doesn't tell us what he was being taught. It's just the fact that she was there. That's the important thing. Now, I don't know if you've got those friends that actually, when you gather, you talk absolute nonsense. I've got a close group of friends I went to school with, and they're intelligent guys. You know, one went to Oxford, one went to Cambridge. They've all got high-flying jobs. You know, last time we met up, we spent the first hour arguing about how many fingers E.T. had. Then we spent 2 hours discussing if Emerson, Lake and Palmer had a proper band name, what would their band name be? And then the last hour was a discussion about if a giraffe wore a tie, would it wear it at the top of the neck near or down at the bottom of the neck near the chest? But actually, that's because what we were talking about was not important. It was the fact that we were in each other's presence, that we were kind of in that intimate way that we gained to know each other. Actually, I quite like the idea that maybe Mary was sat at his feet and Jesus was saying, well, it'd probably be easier if the giraffe just wore two ties. You know, I don't know what he was saying to her, but the important bit of this story is that she was sat there. Because the first call that a disciple gets is to follow. The second call that a disciple gets is to sit and to be there in the presence of God, but also to allow God to be in your presence. God loves spending time with us. I want you to hear that. As much as we love spending time with God, he loves it when you come and spend time with him. I came across this in Warwick. So around Warwick, you've got, you know, J.R. Tolkien was married here. And, you know, this significant, you know, you've got more history than you know what to deal with in Warwick. And I saw this sign which said, on this site, September the 5th, 1782, nothing happened. Those are the best parts of discipleship. It isn't when you go into prayer and you get all of these words and visions and all of that, but it's just when nothing happens, when you can just sit and do nothing with God and just be there with him. So we've had this story, you know, in 38 we get introduced to Martha, and she's this wonderful hostess who has the blessings of Jesus for opening her home. We have Mary, the devoted disciple, sat there, and then we get to verse 40, where, you know, we get the fly in the ointment, or the snake in the garden, or the pineapple on the pizza, whatever, where everything goes wrong. But Martha was distracted. It can be quite dangerous when a servant gets distracted. Mine and Daphne's marriage was nearly a whole lot shorter. Daphne came up to join me in Leytonstone when we got married. So I'd been living in the house beforehand. And my new wife wanted to make me a cup of tea. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? Off she went to make me a cup of tea, and I had two sugars in my tea at that point. And I was waiting for the tea to come, sat in the front room. And I can't remember why, but I went into the kitchen for some reason. And it was then that I realized that Daphne hadn't understood that the unmarked tin of white powder that for some reason was in the same cupboard as in the tea and the coffee wasn't actually sugar. It was really strong weed killer that someone had given me. And she was there with the spoon about to, you know. Service can be dangerous if you get distracted. I mean, that is almost as bad as putting the milk in first, isn't it? putting weed killer in, but yeah. Martha got distracted. It wasn't what she was doing. It was how she was doing it, with what mindset. She was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And this word work, people often think of this passage and think that it's doing down work and service. It's not. The Greek word that's used is diakonos. My wife's half Greek, so she's going to kick me after for pronouncing it wrong, no doubt. But that's where we get the word deacon from. And throughout the whole of Scripture, it's used in a positive context. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, immediately she arose and served. It's the same word. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is great among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Luke is very, every time the word diakonos is used, it's used in a positive light. What Martha was doing was not seen as wrong. And indeed, if I take you back to the beginning of this sermon, we have the word servant right there, that Christ himself became a servant. Before just before Mary and Martha is the Good Samaritan, the man who served a stranger. It's not saying that serving is wrong. It's saying that the distraction was wrong. And goodness knows contemplatives like Mary get distracted a lot as well. She was distracted and then she comes and she says, tell her to help me. And she begins, because the problem is Martha got complacent with just hearing snippets of Jesus' words as she was coming in and out of the room. And that led to her then having the audacity to think she could tell Jesus what to say instead of wanting to listen to what he had to say to tell him. Now, Josh, your passage that you gave us right at the start, I don't know if you read my script, but Matthew 11, 28. I wanted to share that with you as well. Only I've got it here from the word translation. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Or, as most familiar to us, come to me, you who are heavy burned, and I'll give you rest. That was Martha's problem. She was completely burned out on her service. She was distracted, as it says there. And that led her down a route that can be dangerous. And actually, it's significant that the story of the Good Samaritan was before this, because we see Martha in all of the roles. Martha was a Good Samaritan. She would have done anything for anyone. She welcomed Jesus. She wanted to make sure that he had the best service he could possibly have. That was her act of devotion, to make sure that he had everything that he needed. But she was close to becoming the priest and the Levite. Because you see, the priest and the Levite, we often think it's that they didn't care about the person or that they were worried for their own safety. But actually, the priests and the Levites had a lot of weight on their shoulder. If they didn't get to the temple and perform the rites, then that was hundreds of Jewish worshippers who weren't going to get their worship in that day, who weren't going to get absolved of their sins that day. They had a lot of pressure on them. And it was very clear that a Jewish priest or a Jewish Levite couldn't touch a dead body or be near a dead body. If they would have done that, they would have had to have gone home and gone through a week of purification rituals, all this kind of stuff. And actually, their heart was, I'm not going to say it was in the right place, but it wasn't in an evil place. They were just burned out on religion. They'd forgotten what religion was about. They were distracted, just like Martha was, and forgot that, that being with other people. And it was the Samaritan who had that. And Martha, and many of us, I think sometimes, was about to fall into the danger of doing what the priest and the Levite did, of thinking that all the faff around religion was more important than connecting with people. And then we get to verse 41 and 42. Now I wonder, if you were to read those first two words, what tone do you read that as? How do you think Jesus said that? Because he repeats her name twice. Is anyone going to be brave enough to say what kind of tone you think Jesus might have said that? Have we got any exasperation? So like, Martha, Martha, or, oh no, Jill's disagreeing with you there. You think, sort of trying to calm her down? Pity. Yeah. Pity, I had that from somewhere. Yeah, so like, yeah, okay. It's difficult, isn't it? Because God gave us a book. He didn't give us a YouTube channel, unfortunately, so we can't actually see how Jesus said this. I personally read it, with compassion. There's this almost, he can see his friend spinning herself into an early grave, missing the point, missing out on spending time together. And, you know, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. And interestingly, he doesn't answer a question straight away. If you were here last night, I spoke, you know, it's never about the carpets. You know, if someone comes to you, I hate this, the carpets, I hate the color of the carpet, I can't worship in this room because the new carpets you've chosen are, or whatever. It's never about that. There's always something else going on underneath. And for Martha, it wasn't about her sister not partaking. It was that she was missing the point. And so Jesus doesn't answer her question straight away. He says, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. He answers her full of grace, I think, full of concern of a friend, full of love. And we don't see what her reaction is, unfortunately, but I just think it's this beautiful picture of Jesus essentially saying, you know, I want to be in your presence. You know, that's why I'm here. That's why I've come into your house. That's why I'm not staying at the Travelodge or whatever. I've come into your house because I want to be in your presence. You know, and we serve a God who doesn't just demand us coming and being in his presence. He wants to be in our presence as well. Luke knows how toxic worry is. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat. The seed that fell upon thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Luke knows how toxic worry is. And this one's almost written exactly for Martha. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, but seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. My nan and granddad's kind of, my granddad was a very devout Salvationist, member of the Salvation Army. And he often used to brag to us, the Salvation Army isn't what it used to be. And my nan didn't go to church, she stayed at home. And my granddad would say, oh, we'd get up at 8 in the morning, and we'd go and do an open air on the estate with the brass band. 9 o'clock, we'd go for knee drill, which is Salvation Army for prayer meeting. Then we'd have our holiness meeting at 10. Then we'd go for another open air in the estate. Then we'd rush home for dinner, run around the table, eat our dinner, and come back for a praise meeting in the afternoon. Then we'd have another open air. Then we'd go for our salvation meeting. Then we'd have our wind-up. I don't know what that is, but yeah, that's what he used to say. And we wouldn't get home until 9 o'clock on a Sunday evening. Now, that's dedication. And my nan, who wasn't a churchgoer, would kind of roll her eyes and say, and that's your day of rest. You know, and if you're so obsessed with service, we can forget how important it is to have that time of rest with others. And we get Jesus reminding Martha of this. So looking at this this picture, what should I say to you as a message that I want you to take home? Now, as a preacher, I want to be able to give you a 3-point, you know, heading, preferably with alliteration that you can take home and remember and say, this is the message. Or I want to be able to say to you something like, are you a Mary or are you a Martha? Or something like that. But I just can't bring myself to do it. This story is so beautiful, so tenderly written, and the characters are so rich that I can't give you that. You know, one of the worst culprits for doing this to that story is Martin Luther. Your work, this is talking about Martha, must be punished and regarded as worthless. I want no work but that of Mary, which is faith. Basically rubbishing Martha's spirituality, rubbishing servanthood. And he had a point to prove. He was trying to get people to understand that it's faith and not works that get you saved. So I get where he's coming from. And far be it for me to say that Martin Luther, one of the greatest reformers and thinkers that the Christian church has ever had, was wrong. But Martin Luther, one of the greatest reformers and Christian thinkers that the church has ever had, he was wrong on this one. He got this one wrong. So I'm not going to try and reduce this beautiful story down to a hammy, two-dimensional, takeaway sermon. What I want to say to you is that you are not a Mary or a Martha. You know, you are a Ruth, or you are an Andy or a Sarah. You are a Josh, you are a Joe, and I won't go through everybody. But this is a story about two individual women who come to Jesus in individual ways, both ways beautiful, both ways devoted. And you will have your individual ways that you come to Jesus. The warning I want to give you is don't get distracted. One, by thinking that you want to be like this person and come to Jesus in their way. Be your own person. This is a story of two individual women. It gives you permission to be your individual spirituality. I want to ask you, if this was your front room, how would you react to Christ sitting there? Would he get into your front room? I don't know. Would you spend time with him? How would you serve him? What things distract you from doing that? And generally, how is your friendship with Christ? I want you to hear that this isn't just about you spending time in God's presence. God wants to spend time in your presence. You know, God likes you. He created you. You know, you're one of his creations. And so I don't know if you're the person who sat there thinking, well, that applies to everyone else, but not to me. I've got all this ugly stuff in my life. I've got all these skeletons in my closet. I've made all of these mistakes. I'm not a very nice person, etc. You're wrong. God wants to spend time in your presence, and he wants you to spend time in his presence. And that's my one challenge that I want you to leave with today, is how much time do you spend with God? How much time do you allow him to spend with you and to get to know you and to be in your presence, your conscious presence? I'm going to hand back to Hazel now.